Now again, we take our Bibles, and as in the first hour, we are in Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Now, let me remind you that from chapter 21, about the middle of that chapter, not quite the middle, all the way through chapter 25 is one long passage. It all occurred on one day. It would have been on what we think of as Tuesday of the Passover week. It is the longest discussion that we have from our Lord, so it's a very important one. And the theme that comes up has to do with the judgment upon Israel that had been promised by the prophets from the old ages. We read a few moments ago where Amos told the nation that judgment was coming, so prepare to meet thy God. And so now we see our Lord, whose advent is upon this earth, and telling them that the time is here. Oh, there had been judgment with the Assyrians, that's true, in the northern kingdom. There had been judgment with the Babylonians in the southern kingdom, and all of that was horrendous, but not anything like what they were about to face. And that's what Jesus is talking about, is this judgment that was just about to come upon them. So he gives there's another parable in chapter 24, but it didn't take time to talk about it, the parable of the householder. And then he talked about the parable of the 10 virgins, which I did talk about this morning. And now I want to talk with you about another parable here, the parable of the talents, which is so much misunderstood. Now, one of the questions that we must ask ourselves is this question. Did Jesus speak of judgment for that present time, or was he talking about judgment in a future generation? And the answer to that question is yes, because the context is certain judgment on national Israel. But in turn, it was used as an exhortation to the disciples to always be ready for the coming of Christ. And if you look back in chapter 24, where we looked before, but if you look in verse 44, he says, therefore be ye also ready. Now, it's always easy to look over that first word, therefore. But what it means is, in light of the present judgment, he says, I've been telling you that it's coming. In light of that, therefore be you also ready. Now listen to me. Grace, God's grace is free. God's mercy is sovereign. Christ's work at the cross saved. And the Holy Spirit's awakening is an effectual awakening. Yet I say to you that man is accountable. Look down here in verse 51 before we step into chapter 25. It says, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion. The word portion is a word that means just part, his just portion. It's what comes to him. It's what belongs to him. It is his just portion. So we find many warnings throughout the Old and the New Testament. For example, in Hebrews, in the second chapter, verse 1 following, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And that word neglect is a word that means the opposite of being careful. So it's being careless. How shall we escape if we're careless towards so great a salvation? We take it lightly. We consider it easily. We don't figure out what it means. Our minds are not attentive to it. We're lazy about it. Then in chapter 4 in verse 1, let us therefore fear. It's a very strong emotion. Lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of us should come short of it. And the word short is a word which means to place after or to make less important. So it is a word similar to that other, that particular word where he tells us to be careful and to make sure that you don't let it slide. In other words, you have a responsibility. You are accountable for what you have heard. Many of you have sat and listened to me preach this gospel for years. You are accountable for what you've heard. You can't just mark it off as if what I've said to you doesn't exist. God will hold you accountable for what you have heard, as He holds me accountable for what I say. So with that in mind, that's what brings us to this 25th chapter. And in the 25th chapter, we saw the parable of the 10 virgins, five of the girls who were the wedding attendants. You can think of them as wedding attendants. Five of those wedding attendants had no oil in their lamp. They were not awakened by the Spirit of God, is what it means. And five of them were awakened by the Spirit of God, so a portion were and a portion were not. So there is much religion that is empty and devoid of God's Spirit. So we're going to pick up in verse number 14 and come to our second parable. So I have about 20 minutes or so to talk about this parable. You'll notice the first word, for. So when you see that word, that's like the word therefore. So it shows the connection between the two parables. So you should always study these two parables together. You should look and see what they are saying. And the connecting themes are like this. The parable of the 10 virgins is wisdom from the fruit of Holy Spirit's regeneration. And the parable of the talents is faith, the fruit of regeneration. So one is wisdom and the other is faith. Again, the kingdom of heaven, like before, is Christ's dominion in this age. For the kingdom of heaven, that is taken from what had been said previously in verse number 1. And then he says, it's as, so it's a parable. It's like a man traveling into a far country. He called his own servants and he delivered unto them his goods. This is Christ's dominion in every age. And he delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, verse 15, another 2 talents, and another 1 talent, to every man according to his ability, and straightway took his journey. Now, what is a talent? Well, first of all, a talent isn't actually a coin. A talent was a weight. And the value was according to whatever metal it was. If it was copper, it would be one thing. If it would be gold, it would be another. If it were silver, which was the most common currency, it would be another. But you should never be confused that he's talking about someone's talents to dance or talk or sing or write or build. It has nothing to do with that. He's talking about something totally different. The talent was the largest unit of currency in the ancient world. A talent was equal to 6,000. Listen to this now. A talent was equal to 6,000 denarii. And a denarii was a common man's daily wage. So 6,000 times that, 6,000. Just think, for those of us who work, I know your mind's going to just go into nirvana when I say this, but just think, if you could take your daily wage and you could multiply it by 6,000, it wouldn't take long to stop working, would it? You'd quit pretty quick. That would ease that up. For those of you who are living on your retirement, if you could multiply that every day by 6,000, think how much money that would be. So it's an enormous amount of money that was at stake that we're talking about here. And so Jesus stretches the point. That's what he's doing. He's stretching the point to make a point. And so notice that this man who is traveling into the far country, that is the Lord himself. That's our Lord. And he's traveling into a far or a distant country. So again, back in the Old Testament, when God created things and you had then the fall and then you have the giving of the law and you have God revealing himself, all those things that took place, now then he's traveled into a far country, from the creation and the fall to his advent in the flesh. That was at least 4,000 years. And now then, it's been 2,000 years if we're going to look at it in terms of our time. But notice now he comes, this is his advent in flesh, and he calls his servants. He called his own servants. And he doesn't point it out this time, but this includes both the elect and the rest, the prepared and the rest, the ready and the rest, the faithful and the unfaithful. He calls all of them together, just like he put originally the 10 virgins together and talked about them. And he delivered unto them his goods. Now this is a wonderful thing. I want you to think with me. He delivered unto them his goods. What do goods represent? Well, they represent what a man has worked to acquire. By this time in life, I've been around a bunch of years, and so we've acquired a few things. When we were married, we didn't have anything. Whatever we had was given to us when we were married. We didn't have a bedroom suit or anything. My dad traveled from northern Indiana on a very snowy day, I've never forgotten it, and brought a bedroom suit for us to have. Otherwise, we would have had nothing. We had nothing. Well, now, we've bought more than one bedroom suit during our 50 years of marriage, and we've bought sofas and chairs, and we've bought cars and trucks, and we've bought lots of things. We've had different houses. We've acquired, and we've done different things. So have you. You all have things that you have. Well, our Lord here is talking about his goods. This is our Lord's goods. And so this is what he has. So this would be the Father's revelation of himself from his meaningful names and his revelations. Christ's saving benefits, what he worked out by his obedience and his death. It is the Holy Spirit's power and his presence, so that in the New Testament it's called the word of grace and the word of the gospel and the word of faith and the word of God and the word of reconciliation and the word of truth and the word of righteousness. All of these things are different pictures of this wonderful picture, this glorious array of God's goods. It's forgiveness, the discharge of sin. It's justification, the imputation of righteousness. It's redemption, liberty from the curse of the law. It's sanctification, the declaration of holiness. It's reconciliation, the removal of enmity. It's adoption, making the elect his children. And in the parable, the master has great wealth. By any standard, this man is a man of fabulous means. He is a quadrillionaire, if there's a word. He has so much money that he gives it to these lowly servants. And that's what they were. They were servants. The slaves in that way, do you know that a doctor in that day would have been a slave? It would have been unheard of for a citizen to be a doctor, because a doctor would have been a slave. And a slave would have been someone who washed their feet, and a slave would have been someone who ran their bath water, and a slave would have been someone who cooked and cleaned. That would have been a slave. These are slaves that he's talking about here. This is all of his earnings. Our Lord had so much, but he was not an acquirer of houses and lands. For it says, he said, the birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's thought he had one single pair of sandals, and it was his only cloak that they cast lots for there at the cross. But what he earned was not measured in gold and silver. What he earned was the right to be the Savior of his people, satisfy the law of God. He earned the right to propitiate justice. He earned the right to hear the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He earned the right to taste death for the heirs of salvation. He earned the right to say, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He earned the right to say to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." He earned the right to say on the cross at the very end, "It is finished." He earned the right to hear the Father say, "Sit thou at my right hand." The work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was so complete, so thoroughly and absolutely complete, that in the very most full sense, he delivered all those whom God chose from before the foundation of the world, from the penalties that were the sins they deserved, and he rendered them absolutely just before God. And they know that there's not one thing they can do or did do or have done, any effort they've made, not any decision on their part, that anything to do with their right standing before God. Faith, therefore, is not appropriating salvation, but it is the gift of God to the elect, in order that they may see, know, rest, understand that salvation completed by Christ. I'm not just mincing words. I'm telling you what the Bible tells you. I've heard people say, I like what you say, but you emphasize, different from others, when justification took place. And that's true. I do. And the reason I do is because that's what the Bible's doing. It's telling us when and how God saved his people. And when you move it away from the cross, you're moving away from the gospel. Now, our parable is in contrast between those who have knowledge of and rest in and have faith in the goods of Christ. That's why you have to understand these goods. The rest of it doesn't make sense if you don't. So with that in mind, I just have a few minutes. So I need to move on real fast. You have the five and you have the two and you have the one. Actually, there are two groups of people here. You have the five and the two, and they represent one kind of man. That's one of faith. And you have the one, and he represents the other kind of man. He's religious, but he is without knowledge of, and he is without faith, therefore, in the message of grace in Christ. The numbers aren't symbolic in particular, but they tell what each man has goods of. Now, the reason the one was given one, because that's the one that's important. The others are not that important. The reason the one was given one talent is because that one represents national Israel. And that one was given the least to be accountable for. The very least. I want you to think about it now. He was given the very least to be accountable for. But was he able to be accountable for it? Think for now. Listen. Be careful. He's given the least to be accountable for. But the very least of accountability, what did he do? What did he do? Well, the other two doubled their talents. They were faithful. But if you look down to verse 16, what he did was he took and he buried his, down in verse 18. He dug down in the earth and he put it in the ground. And I have to say to you at this point that it doesn't sound to me like Jesus was a socialist. It sounds to me like Jesus believed that it was okay to work and to be profitable for what you do in life. That's the way it sounds to me. But I'll let you think about that for yourself. Now he goes on and he talks about the faithful here in verse 19 to 23, and I can't cover all of it. But in 19:23, you find that the faithful, first of all, had confidence in verse 20. So when they received the five talents came, they brought other five talents. So they had doubled. And they delivered unto me, and they had done well. So they were confident. And we're supposed to be confident in the coming of the Lord. And then in verse 21, they had commendation from the Lord, well done. And at the end of that verse, they received infinite joy. But then from verse 24, I'm just moving fast here. From 24 to 30, you have words about the unfaithful, the man without faith. And so in verse 24, it tells us what the Jews thought about Jehovah. And what they thought about Jehovah was this. The one talent came and he said, Lord, I know, as if he really knows something, isn't that arrogant? I know that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strown. When he says thou art a hard man, the word for hard is skleros. And we get the word for that like to be hard or to be dry or to be harsh or to be coarse, to have muscular sclerosis is for your muscles to harden up. Well, that's the way he looked at God. And that's the way the Jews looked at God. And their view of God, therefore, moved them toward legalism and harsh judgments of others. So it was a wrong view of God that led them into their wrong application of religion. And then if you look in verse 25, it says, therefore I was afraid. My wrong view of God led me to be afraid. Does that remind you of anybody? What about Adam when he said, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid. And that says, went down and hid his talent in the earth. Here it says, like he did before, hid it down in the earth. And that represents hiding it in that which is natural or natural religion. Cain was a man of the earth, wasn't he? Nimrod was a man of the earth. Esau was a man of the earth. These were men of natural religion. Natural religion rests in man's wills and man's works. He talks about what he must do, what he can do, and he doesn't know how to look and see what God has done in Christ. The unfaithful servant didn't deny the goods of the master. He simply buried them in natural religion. And therefore, the master's goods lost its integrity. It lost its character. It lost its effectual nature. It lost its power. It lost its sovereignty. That's just the way it is with natural religion. It was that day for the Jews. It's that way for us now. Then I want you to look and see what he said at the end of verse 25. This little phrase is a little hard to understand, but he said, lo, this is him talking back to the master. Lo, there thou hast, what you have is thine. What he is saying to him is this. The unfaithful servant dug that back up out of the ground, and he threw it back over at the feet of the master, and he said, it's the same thing you gave me. I don't really need it. I found out I'm just fine without it. I hid it in the earth. I was okay. I like the way I am. It's just fine the way it is. I don't need your goods at all. That's natural religion. That's the way the Jews were. That's natural religion today. And Christ then called them three things. See the three things he called them. Now he's not talking about them being adulterers and adulterers and or drinking themselves into oblivion or taking drugs or anything like that. He's talking about religion. And the first thing he calls them in verse 26 is wicked. The word wicked is the word okeneros. And the word means lazy or unmovable. It defines the nature of wickedness. The Pharisees and Christendom today, they're energetic regarding their religion. They are immovable regarding the truth. You can talk to them, but they are immovable. They're happy with who they are. Now I want you to skip down from that, and I want you to look in verse 26. And the next thing he said to them, he said, not only are you wicked, but he said that you're slothful. And the word slothful means, again, that they are immovable. Let me back up. The word wicked, I got a little ahead of myself. The word wicked means that there's an active evil. And then this word slothful, so I got you messed up if you're writing it down. It's the word that means lazy and immovable. So the first one is an active evil. They have unjust thoughts about God. Here, this defines the nature of their wickedness. Then go to verse 30. And this is the third thing he called them. He called them unprofitable. So he called them wicked. And he called them slothful, and now he calls them unprofitable. Let me see if I can get this word right. This is a word that means useful. Listen, I kind of like this word. It's useful, but then he put an alpha negative on the front of it. It's called a primitive. He put an alpha negative on the front of it, and it means not useful. In other words, it's useless. You're unprofitable. It's useless to speak to you of grace. Why is that? Because they prefer works. It is useless to speak of them in about repentance because they prefer their religion and they prefer their professions. So you can talk and they can listen, but they are unprofitable. Now this is our Lord talking. This is the God of the universe. And yet he tells them that they're wicked. And they are slothful, and they are unprofitable. So go back with me to verse 27. Thou oughtest therefore to have put thy money to the exchangers, and at least I could have received a little bit of interest on my money had you done that, had you put it in the economic system, but they didn't do that. And so in verse 28 and verse 29, you see the word take being used two times. Take the talent from him. And then down at the end of verse 29, from him it shall, hath it not been taken away what he has. Taken. Now what had they been given? Well, Paul names five things. I'm going to wrap it up, so stay with me now. Paul names five things that national Israel had been given in Romans 9. They had been given adoption as God's people. They had been given glory in worship. They had been given covenants for salvation. They had been given law declaring God's person and God's work. And they had been given promises of preservation and eternal life. Israel, therefore, was a type in God's scheme. They were a type in God's scheme. But it has gone so far away because when the Messiah came, they didn't even recognize him, and they rejected him, and they killed him on the cross. So the foolish virgin and the wicked, slothful, unprofitable servant here is one in the same, and that is national Israel. And their end was everything that had been given to them, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the promises, is all taken away from them. They were a type, but no longer. That type has been fulfilled. And in the end, it is darkness. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And about 40 years later, from that point, Rome came charging in there, leveled Jerusalem to the ground, scattered the Israelites to the far distant corners of the world. Now, we are to take this in our day as an exhortation, and that's what Jesus is doing for his disciples. We see faithful servants who bow to the finished salvation of Christ at the cross, and we see unfaithful servants who mix grace with natural, conditional works religion. May God enable us to bow and rest in one thing only, the Master's goods. If you can rest in the Master's goods, you're all right.